Bless you. This is Dennis Peacock again, and I'm pleased to be sharing with you message number 6 in the series called Citizen Education 101. As we recognize Christ's call to disciple the nations, let's enjoy the material and use it to make a difference for His kingdom. Now, in this lesson, again, we're circling back to deal with limits, the justice, equality, distinctive, and results-based reality. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for truth. We recognize that, as you have said, truth sets us free. Truth leads us into life and light. Truth leads us into growth. Truth leads us into the ability to love you and others more fervently, more effectively, more passionately. And we pray, Holy Spirit, for insight as we look once again at these major concepts that help us measure reality and measure truth so that we know how to vote wisely, choose wisely, and live wisely. In Jesus' name, amen. So, limits, protection, efficiencies, and sustainability. Those three things are three major elements of what limits bring to us. They bring us protection, they bring us efficiency, and they bring us sustainability. The notion of limits, laws, or regulations, as we have said before, have frequently been viewed by people, especially those challenging authority in any form, as the product of fear, the need to control, or sheer ignorance. And we see that again, Genesis 3, 4, and 5, Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Satan accusing God of being afraid to share power. Again, one of the attributes of those opposing authority is they say that authority is the product of fear, the need to control, or just sheer ignorance. Their arguments are basically that limits keep us from being free, that you're not free until you have no limits. And I would say, if you have no limits, you are not free. Freedom is the ability to obey God. Freedom is the ability to choose life. Freedom is the ability to make wise choices because you're not constrained or controlled by debilitating habits, ignorance, or oppression. Limits contain the scope of our thinking or feeling. We need to think and live outside the box. Well, thinking outside the box is, in some situations, a wonderful gift and an essential skill set. But you can't live outside the box because then you would have no form. Think of limits as your skeletal frame. Your body, your flesh, your muscle is flexible, but it is tied to that which is limiting. Your skeletal frame. Without your skeletal frame, you'd be like a jellyfish. That which is secure, that which is definable, that which is skeletal gives us incredible freedom. We flex off it. We live off it. We move off it. We leverage off of it. The skeletal system makes us free. The shape of the car allows us to ride at incredible speeds. The shape of the airplane contains us, but keeps us safe. The antagonists say no, limits are the way those in control keep people under their control and prolong the leader's structural advantages. Now, that can be true. There's no question there are many cases where that is what limits have done. They've kept people under control in bondage and prolonged the leader's structural advantages. But that's like saying that fire is bad, or fire is only good. Fire has the possibility of good and bad. Water has the possibility of good and bad. Virtually all things have the possibility of being used for good or bad. That's an obvious truth. Well, all those accusations can be true. In certain instances, they tell only one side of the story. Limits, point B, from a godly and empowerment point of view, are quite the opposite of those negative accusations. Number one, limits protect us from prematurely engaging activities that can destroy or harm us until we're mature enough to wisely control them. How about the limit of keeping children out of the street until they understand how fast cars go and the damage that a car can do? Is it a limit to train a child to look both ways before they cross the street? Is it a limit to keep somebody in athletics away from trying to play on a professional level when they're just learning to play the game? You can think of many different examples of where limits are actually life-saving. How about the limits of who can drive? How about the limits of drinking alcohol when you drive? How about the limits of how much power can be used by one person or one government against another? What about the limits of money, having money before you have the skills to wisely use it? How many of you have heard the stories of people who won lotteries? People who went very, very rapidly from being relatively poor into having massive amounts of money, and the money actually ended up destroying them. The Bible says in Proverbs that wealth quickly gained cannot be kept. The reason for that is simple, because they don't have the skill sets to manage the money. It's so easy for us to say, well, if I had this, I'd do that. If I had this, I'd do that. I wonder. I'll give you a good example. It's a very personal example. I was out mowing the lawn some time back and thinking about Elvis Presley. Believe it or not, this was maybe 20, 25 years ago. And I knew people that had known Elvis Presley. And Elvis was an interesting combination of a man who loved spiritual truth, loved to sing spiritual songs, and I have no question actually had a love for God. But he also was a dissipated man, and from everything I've heard, was sexually active outside of his marriage, that's for sure. So I'm thinking about that, and I think Billy Graham had said that he expected to see Elvis in heaven, or he wouldn't be surprised. And I was thinking about that, and I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, Dennis, how do you think you would have done, and by the way, you didn't do that well in any event, but how do you think you would have done if you had the success, the money, the fame that Elvis had at 21 years old? And I stopped and said, Lord, you've made your case. Limiting us from touching power, touching wealth, touching advantage before we have the skill sets to handle it and not abuse it, but to make wise decisions is a great gift. I've seen in business people who got access to money went into debt so fast because they made investments far beyond their analytical skill sets. God and His mercy limits you and I in such a way that you can almost say, as an absolute truth, what you now have is God's gift to you because it shows you what you're able to handle at this point in time. Now, some of you may protest. And I understand that limits can hold us back, but I'm talking about the positive side of limits, how limits protect us from prematurely engaging in access to power or money or some dimension of authority that would actually harm us if we touched it now. A second benefit of limits is they force us to find new ways to resolve blockage and unresolvable problems. And in order to get over the fence, we have to come up with new ideas about how to do it. And in that sense, we say power is guarded by problems. I'm not ready for what's on the other side of the fence until I've engaged in a way to solve how to get over the fence. I'm not ready to touch more money until I've managed the money I have now well. Fame is not something I want until I'm able to handle a measure of fame. One of the great tragedies in life is to watch somebody become a celebrity overnight and watch how it dissipates them. Look at the lives of Hollywood. The Hollywood people are a great example of the abuse of power, touching it before they were ready to touch it. Limitations in one area help us to discover our true gifts and strengths in other areas. It's not until I know what I can't do that what I can do becomes really meaningful, and I begin to put more energy into that. So in that sense, limits are good. Limits, point C, in the social, political, and economic areas are essential to our social survival. Limits define and help protect us from crime. How would you like to live in a society where there were no laws, or the policemen were unable to have the power, the guns, whatever was required to enforce the law? How about keeping some people from having guns, or keeping people from having power positions? Limits protect us from exploitation. We have multiple agencies that are designed to keep us from being exploited. Rules and limits about how money is handled. Rules and limits about loans and the terms of loans. Rules and limits, especially around every dimension of money, designed to protect us from crime, embezzlement, theft, wild investments. What about the limits that you can't be an investor unless you've been trained, licensed, and qualified? I thank God for all those kinds of limits. What about the limits of being a physician? You can't operate on somebody lawfully unless you have a certificate proving that you have the knowledge to do it. We've got one example after another where limits and qualifications are synonymous with protection. Limits against physical abuse, limits against crime, limits against multiple devices of our fallenness and how we misuse advantage and power. Limits keep us safe. I thank God for the defense organizations. War is a terrible thing. War is not something that God is in favor of. But I thank God for the power of armies and police to protect us. You know, you don't like the police until you really need one. You don't want an army until some other group invades your country. Limits in the political arena, as we've talked about before, guard and ensure our freedoms. The Bill of Rights. I thank God for the Bill of Rights, freedom of speech, religion, assembly, vote, etc. Our legal structures, the Constitution, which defines and limits the electoral process, defines the terms of public service as to how long you can be in office and the way that you legally have to get into office. The limits and the borders of operation between civil government, the things that you can do in the civil government, but you cannot do in the private sector. I'm thankful that the private sector can't print its own money. Now, I know some would argue against that, but I think it's wise to have one money source. in a nation, certainly in terms of trade. The jurisdictions of the police and the civil authorities, the limits of how you can be arrested, reasonable cause, all those kinds of things are limits which give us freedom and liberty and protection. Number three, limits in the economic arena that regulate the creation and use of currency. Okay? Fiat money. There are limits as to how much money can be printed. There are limits as to what the reserve has to be in a bank. There are limits on when loans, the size of a loan relative to assets. And again, when greed drives the financial community to try and break into massive leverage, which is largely what happened to cause the economic challenge of 2008 and is still lingering with us and not very far underneath the surface. Limits, okay? They are our blessing and our gift. International treaties, control of trade, how much trade can come in into a country, and limitations of imports and exports. International treaties, the regulation of public safety, what is required to protect your house. The scripture, for example, demanded that you have a parapet upon your roof. And many other examples, if you get into the law, you see there's limitations on all kinds of things. Limits on working conditions. What a tragedy it was with child labor and what happened to exploit child labor and the limits that government brought, the limits that the church brought. How about the limits relative to civil rights and slavery, voter discrimination, and a host of other stabilizing institutions? Number four, limits like any and all other powers, either serve us or harm us, dependent upon how we use and relate to them, but limits are essential to human life and hence an axiomatic principle. So, as we get into policy, immigration policy, financial policy, banking policy, criminal policies relative to rights, etc., we recognize the value of limits in our lives. All right, let's move now to justice and equality, rewards, penalties, and equal rights. When we're talking about justice and equality, we're talking about rewards, penalties, and equal rights. Once again, justice is the concept that people are rewarded or punished by virtue of their own specific action, their inputs, their contributions to a given situation. And a Bible verse immediately jumps out, which I think most of us are very familiar with, Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. In other words, if you plant corn, you're not going to get peas. You're going to get corn. Our inputs, be they good or bad, are revealed that they have consequences. Justice is about consequences. If I do something good, I have consequences. The consequences can be positive or negative depending upon what I did. But justice is, will the punishment fit the crime? That's a phrase that many of us are aware of. The punishment should fit the crime. It's unjust, for example, for me, if I litter on the street, to go to jail for a month. That would be unjust. Why? Because you've limited my earning potential where I could pay for somebody else to pick up that garbage. I don't have a problem with a $25 fine or something like that. But to be thrown in jail for weeks or months, you would say no, the punishment has got to fit the crime. By the same token, justice is that if I make a good investment, I should get a good return. As long as it's not illegal, as long as I've not broken the laws about insider trading or having access to knowledge that other people don't have, that I'm competing against in the market, then I should get a penalty. But justice is about rewards and penalties, whereas equality deals with the concept of equal rights, equal responsibilities, equal opportunities, the applications of laws that are common to everyone. Justice deals with receiving what is our proper due. Equality deals with everyone receiving the same treatment before the laws. So, again, we've said that. I think that should be clear. However, the concepts of justice and equality are frequently totally misused and misapplied in society, especially when it comes to justice itself. Equality means we're all equal before the law, that there should not be favors or exceptions. That is wrong. Justice means that I should be free to be rewarded or penalized by what I'm doing. And the system should not be rigged so that only a few sets of people can actually have access to significant rewards. That is wrong. Again, there has to be justice in terms of equal opportunity. Equal opportunity then gives us the possibility of unequal results. But we should have equal opportunity, but the difference would be in the results. The justice would be not everybody's return on their investments or their energy or their involvement in the activity because of different engagement, different amounts of investment, timing of investments, et cetera, et cetera. We have to have equal equality, but unequal results. Ultimately, justice is administered by God himself. By the way, let me just go back and say this. When we have equal access, the problem is when we try and produce equal results because we're not equally gifted. We have different skills. Equal access, yes. Unequal results, yes. All right. Man's unjust laws cannot and will not lead to justice from God's point of view. Equality before God is quite another matter. There's many things in which we think God is unfair because he allows different results for different people. And ultimately, because God is managing our attitudes and managing the way that we respond to life and managing the opportunities that measure the way we respond to circumstances, because God is after building and defining character, he is not into life being fair. He's into life producing in us what he wants to see produced in us. B2. Equality is based on how the laws define it. The goal is to have man's definitions of equality align with God's definitions. God defines the rules. Man tries to establish different rules and then is angry because the results don't produce what he thinks should happen. In many ways, the culture wars that we see going on in the world, the wars over worldview, are really all about differing perspectives on what principles man's cultural relational opinions are based upon. In other words, you have cultures based on the scripture, you have cultures based on Hindu philosophy, You have cultures based on the Quran. You have cultures that are trying to establish their view of what justice and equality is. But frequently, they're starting from whole different starting points than God's starting points. Hence, you have things that God does not consider unjust, but man considers unjust. And that, again, is largely because man frequently, in his fallenness, wants to make equal what God has made different. And we're back into the fact that God controls the engiftment of people, he controls the environment of people, and he is not after equal results for equal inputs. He is after spiritual growth and character growth so that my neighbor can prosper in a field next door that I'm not prospering in on the same land. And it may be that it's more than an issue of simply me studying the methods by which he's producing more. God may be dealing with me with jealousy. He may be dealing with a spiritual attitude that is actually hindering the same response. And in that, we have cultural inequalities because of coveting. That's why coveting, you shall not covet, is one of the Ten Commandments. That is why greed can alter the way that God allows the results of something to show up, because he's not just dealing with natural law, he's dealing with spiritual law and spiritual truth. That being said, nevertheless, point three, equality before the law touches multiple issues, hence it's an axiomatic principle. We have taxation policy. There are great discrepancies in what is just and unjust in taxation policy. Is it just that somebody who has more money should be taxed at a higher rate than somebody who has less? Is it because their inputs were different? Is it because the system is rigged and the one that got greater results is because they had some special advantage that the other ones didn't have? There are many, many issues around these things that are commonly being discussed without being thought through. Obviously, criminal law. Special interest inequalities, that's what we're talking about. Racism, sexism, unequal wages for similar work, entitlements, exploitation, systemic injustice. All of these things are concepts that are constantly thrown around, but very seldom ever defined. And that is, once again, why the master principles matrix, the measurement tool of having these ideas to measure what do we mean when we are saying something is unfair, unjust, unequal. What do we really mean? What are the assumptions about the nature of God and the nature of returns that we are not specifically dealing with? Again, this will show up on a more advanced level when we get into more specific examples of these things. All right, let's move quickly here to results-based truth, proving what is produced. And I want you to take a look very quickly at Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, Matthew 7, 16, which, as Jesus points out, as a man sows, he will reap. Okay, we've seen that already in Galatians. Matthew 7, 16, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Okay? Truth is proven by what results? Both religion, i.e. Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, and ideologies, Marxism, Taoism, capitalism, socialism, libertarianism, they all claim to define how reality ultimately works. based upon the axioms and corollaries of their belief systems. All of these religions and ideologies are comprehensive, sometimes very complicated, comprehensive systems of thought dealing with all of the five basic building blocks of reality that we dealt with dealing with man's worldview, as you remember in Lesson 3. Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Marxism, Taoism, capitalism, socialism, libertarianism, all of those are ideologies or systems of thought. And they all assert that they are defining reality from what is called objectivity. That is, it is not somebody's opinion, it is a fact, like the law of gravity. Gravity is not somebody's opinion, it is a provable consequence. Science, of course, attempts to deal in cause-effect reality. The whole scientific methodology is built upon cause-effect reality, results-based reality. The problem is, politically, socially, in terms of worldview, when you run into a system of a thought that is attempting to define reality, the question is, when you apply that system of thought, does it produce the results that the system of thought says that it should produce? Do the results verify the validity of the theory? Now, since we have been dealing in our ministry with worldview for decades, after some period of time, we came up with, a number of us, a definition of what we say should be required to make something true. Truth is something that is verified by results from applying the principle or the action, and it should test and prove this. Number one, it's true in every generation. In other words, if you do not have a limit of fidelity in a marriage, there are marriages that some people claim are open marriages, where the partners are free to have sexual relations with numbers of other people outside of the marriage. If fidelity, that is being committed to one person from a spiritual, philosophical worldview, is true, that it will give a much higher percentage of sustainable marriage than open marriage, that should be provable in history. It should be provable in every generation. It should be provable in every jurisdiction. It should be true in every culture. Those three things should test the possibility of the theory proving what it says is real. Now, certainly in the Western world, I know that there have been obscure tribes in some remote part of the world where open marriage is permissible, but they have some other element in their relationship that is not permissible. And when that is broken, then the breakdown of relationships there is going to occur. So the point that we're trying to make here is that every committed relationship in culture, if you keep the commitments, those commitments will give you an infinitely higher degree of maintaining the relationship than if you have a commitments with very few borders. That would be an example of cause and effect. Cause and effect in every generation means it's the same, that the results of my great-great-grandchildren investing in foolish schemes is going to take them into being broke. Or not caring for what you now have precludes you from consistently gaining new things to manage. Murder. The murderer will not remain free. Now, that doesn't mean that all murderers get caught. But what that does mean is that murder, theft, adultery, false witness, all of those kinds of things that are grouped there in the so-called Ten Commandments, they produce a consequence which is predictable in every generation, in every jurisdiction. That is, in terms of what it does to the individual, what it does to the family, what it does to the church, what it does to the private sector, what it does to civil government. Our actions produce results that affect every jurisdiction, every generation, and every ethnic group. Now, there's a lot of discussion about the equality of culture. That's one of the modern fables that the quest to break God's laws has produced, that all cultures are equal in terms of their validity and their virtue. That is not true. The cultures that are closest to biblical truth are superior to the cultures that are not close to biblical truth. Now, here's the real point. There are numbers of issues where some cultures are very strong relative to biblical truth and very weak in other areas, and other cultures are strong in the areas that the other culture is weak in and weak in the area the other culture is strong in. So now we're going to have to prove my point that we need principles in order to evaluate the cultures. And the same principle has to be applied in both cultures, and you will see uneven inputs and uneven results. So if we're going to say X culture is superior to Y culture, we're going to have to be specific to measure the elements and the components of that culture against biblical truth before we're going to make any evaluations about which culture is more godly and which culture is less godly. And now we are going to get back into the same issue of the left-right game. You'll have some cultures that place a higher virtue and standard on individual performance, and some that put a higher standard on community performance. And those two things have to be evaluated. But to say that all cultures are equal is nonsense. All cultures are not equal. They are universally unequal. And the question is, what are the areas where they are unequal, and what are the consequences of that? Now, relative to economics, we can see that in startling ways. We can see the training of the wage earners. We can see the different levels of education in a nation that determine economic outputs. We can see work ethics. We can see cultural standards of whether or not the culture values precision in their work, or whether or not they have unskilled work, whether or not it's agricultural, whether or not it's technological, and what the percentage of technology or agriculture or minerals, or natural resources, whatever, are going to give unequal results. But then we're going to have to look at the training skills and organization skills and management skills, which are largely culturally achieved, which determine and produce different results. But the point of all this is this. You can't have a theory managing a culture that the results do not equal what the theory says the results should be. If the results are unequal from what the theory says is going to produce, we have to step back and say the theory has got to be changed, or the application of the theory has got to be changed. And Exhibit A here in the United States of America is the war on poverty. There was a study done in Chicago by Murray which proved the more money that went into the inner city in this particular situation, the net result at the end was greater poverty, because the money was not used to change skill sets. The money was not used to change worldview. The money was not used to change work habits or investment habits or saving habits or fidelity habits in the marriages. The money was not used to produce the things, the values, and the education that actually pulls people out of poverty. That has been an incredible phenomenon here in the United States, is that instead of making investments in the poor, we've given them charity, and charity and investments are two very different things. Charity is what I give to somebody to be sustained. Investments is what I give to change their life. Now, I know that that's not just the case here in the United States. I know that the Western world, out of guilt for colonialism and racism and other sins that we've had, has taken a very mistaken policy of trying to believe that charity is going to change the lifestyle or the productivity of people. Giving people money does not resolve poverty, because poverty is not a money problem. It's an education problem, a character problem, an unjust system problem, inequalities of opportunity. Those are things that cause poverty, not solved by money. Theory must give us truth, and results are the thing that tell us what the truth is. Now, point two, the problem today, especially in a postmodern worldview that says all truth is relative to your personal perspective. I am so weary of hearing in the public debates, well, that's your opinion, that's your opinion, that's your opinion. I don't want to hear about opinions. I want to hear about facts. I want to hear about results. I want to hear about results. We have situations today, and it showed up even here, especially in the racial issues, where the facts of something no longer are consequential. Now, I understand that. I understand how you can be so over the line with the situation that whether or not a given situation was the way it was described doesn't speak to the whole largeness of the problem. In this case, I'm thinking about whether the police did what they said they did, and even if they did do what they said they did, and it's not believed, it's because they built up so much resentment in the way that they've handled things before that facts become increasingly irrelevant. I understand that is a challenging problem. But postmodernity's problem is much bigger than just that kind of an abuse problem. Postmodernity says, because everybody is entitled to opinion, that everybody's opinion is almost of the same value. Now, you can believe that if you want, but I know that if I want brain surgery, I'm not going to just go to somebody who's got an opinion about how to do brain surgery. I'm going to find the most successful brain surgeon I can find. And how will I know if he's successful? By how many people he operated on that lived. Results matter. In a shattered world where all opinions are equally valid, social unity is impossible because truth works. You have to have something that you have, your policy has got to be results-based, or you will stay in anger, confusion, wasting money, wasting energy, wasting time. And the reason you hear me so animated about this is because so much of what is going on in a postmodern world is no longer concerned about provable facts, because we want to make sure that everybody has a chance to have their opinion not just heard, but in many cases followed, even if it has got no proof that it produces what it says it'll produce. In a shattered world where no theories or principles can be proven, then you've lost reality. And you see here point three, cultural disintegration produces authoritarian rule. Now, history is filled with examples of civilization coming to an end, breaking down because the rules of the game are no longer followed that held them together. And then you see inevitably the same thing, shattering, refocusing, a very authoritative government coming in to solve the emergency. Adolf Hitler would be a perfect example of that in the 20th century. Germany, by virtue of the treaties in Versailles and the war reparation payments for World War I, were so onerous that there was no way that Germany was going to be able to fulfill that treaty. And it just essentially destroyed the German economy and the German culture. So who arises? An authoritarian figure who is going to solve the problem. And that is what always happens in the shattering of culture. Forceful authorities emerge. And once again, we go through the cycle of very limited authority being held in the hands of a few people and eventually restoring a degree of freedom as more and more people are allowed to participate. Now, I don't know what year you're listening to this teaching that we're doing here, but that is one of my grave concerns about where we are right now in the 21st century, as we have swung towards a postmodern view that everybody's opinion is valid, hence everybody's opinion has got a fair chance of being tried. Unless you have results-based reality, you're going to have increasing disintegration. And if it disintegrates, culture disintegrates, economic prosperity, sustainability disintegrates, weakens, you're going to have at some point the emergence of authoritarian leadership. And that is what we don't want to see happen. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that empowers people, not just a few individuals. And that is one of the main reasons why we are doing this, is to move the political, social, seven mountain progress, if you want to use that analogy, towards proven principles that work because God, the author of objectivity and the author of truth, is the one that has given us those commandments and those principles with guarantees that if we apply them and apply them God's way, they will get and give us God's results. So, I hope that is clear. Let me pray for us, and again, ask Holy Spirit that as we go over this material again and then again, it'll begin to sink deeper, and you will in the minds and in the understanding of all of us, allow us to see how to measure the theory, how to measure the policy, how to measure what the songs say and the lyrics mean, how to measure the worldview that we are constantly surrounded with in the culture, in the educational system, in the media, and that we will begin to measure things by your standards so that the policies of your standards and the results of your standards can go forward into the nations in which your people are living and breathing and influencing and bringing transformation, because we are committed to disciple nations by teaching those nations whatsoever things you commanded, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Even though those two testaments have shifted, the truth of what you've taught is still applicable in every generation, in every jurisdiction, and in every ethnic group. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, God bless you, and we move on now to the next lesson.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Arnold's rice reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international non-profit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.